So nearly 10 years ago now, Bob and I took our grandchildren, Abby and Riley, to visit some of the most famous sections of the Oregon Trail. Abby was about 10, Riley was about 7, and Bob and I wanted them to get a sense of the courage, the resilience, and the hopefulness of our ancestors who settled this nation. So we went in southeastern Wyoming. The four of us walked parts of the Oregon Trail, some in places where the heavy wagons had cut ruts about 4 feet deep into the limestone, and we walked those portions of the trail where that came up about to my shoulder. We spent half a day at Fort Laramie, that, like Fort Mason, was built to protect those who were moving west. Our most touching moment came at Register Cliff above the North Platte River. And so let me put a little parenthesis here and tell you I'll come back to that and just go to a quick American history update here in case you haven't done American history in the last little bit. So you will remember, perhaps, that in the 30 years between 1840 and 1869, about 400,000 Americans migrated from the eastern part of the United States over to the western part in what is now Washington State, Oregon, California, Utah. Altogether, that's about a 2,000-mile journey. They would start at Independence, Missouri in the springtime as soon as they could ferry the heavy wagons across the Missouri River. And then they walked the Great Plains, and they walked, not rode. They walked the Great Plains in the heat of July. They had to get up to the mountain passes of the Rockies and haul those heavy wagons over those passes by late August. They pushed and pulled to make their way forward. These pioneers struggled with malnutrition, cholera, treacherous river crossings, and accidental death. The greatest loss of life, as you would probably imagine, was among the children. So we could ask ourselves from the luxury of today, why would they take such risks? When we read their journals and diaries, what we discover is that for the most part, it was the hope of a better life. And if not for themselves, the hope of a better life for their children and for their grandchildren, they believed quite literally what we just heard read from the book of Romans by the Apostle Paul, that the sufferings of this present time were not worth comparing with the glory that lay on the other side of the mountains. And so they lived in hope for what they could not yet see. So back to our story with Abby and Riley. Late one afternoon, we walked the full length of Register Cliff, where these great sandstone walls stretch high above the North Platte River, a favorite resting and watering place for wagon trains. And into Register Cliff, as you probably know, thousands of pioneers scratched their names and dates into the limestone rock at Knife Point. Hundreds, thousands of names there. And so Abby read aloud the names and the dates of the ones that she could see, a 10-year-old height. And after a while in reading the names, she asked me, "Grandmother, why did they write their names in the rock?" I responded a little too quickly. Well, perhaps they wanted to let their friends and family members know that they had made it to this place alive, and that they were still headed west. Replied our 10-year-old, "I think it means they didn't want to be forgotten." Okay. She continued, "Do you think that they hope?" Silent. Abby thought for a moment, and then she said, "Well, I think they did." And you know what? They were right, because here we are standing here today. See, the Apostle Paul would have smiled when he heard a 10-year-old say that. Hearing this reflection on hope, hope that we're part of that which leans way back into the past, but also forward into God's future. I've come to believe in these many years that hope is the nerve center of the Christian life. Love may be the heart, faith the muscle, but friends, it's impossible to live without hope. Christian, Muslim, Jew, Buddhist, agnostic, atheist, everybody needs hope. You show me a person without hope, and I will show you someone who is either dead, if not physically, then spiritually, or they are so desperate that they are capable of the most awful violence. Hope is one of the greatest joys and sources of pleasure that human beings experience. And looking forward to tomorrow, it changes how we live today. So Bob and I have some friends, and they're in their 80s now. They live in Galveston, Texas, down on the island with their children. But for decades, they have spent all of the spring and summer and early fall in the state of Maine in a little house they have right on the Atlantic coast. So in Galveston, all winter long, they look forward to going to Maine. Around Valentine's Day, he will comment, "It won't be long now till there's the last snow in Maine." And so they put on their tennis shoes on Galveston Island and get out and go walking every day so that they're going to be physically fit to be able to go to Maine. And then in March, she forecast, "Well, you know, the last snow will be melting soon." And so they make sure they're eating their fruits and veggies so they're healthy enough to be going to Maine. And then in April, they tell their friends, "You know, we're going to be headed north in just another month or so." They make a visit to the family doctor to help their children understand that they're healthy enough to go to Maine by themselves. Thank you. And then in May, they tell anybody who will listen, "Just give us a day to get the house ready and come on up, because we're going to cook you a lobster." See, that's the power of hope. You hear that? It's the power of hope. When we look forward to tomorrow, it changes how we live today. Hope is the seedbed of resilience and of courage. When we look at the Bible itself, all the way beginning to end, not just in, as well as lots of these sections like the one we read this morning, the Bible itself is a powerful story of hope. The book of Genesis tells us about a dove flying back to the ark with a sprig of hope in her beak. It tells us about Abraham and Sarah meeting hope disguised as three strangers. Isaiah caught a glimpse of hope when he wrote about the lamb and the lion lying down together, or as water in the desert, or a valley lifted up, or a shoot growing forth from a long-forgotten stump. Jesus also preached good news of a realm where hope reigns, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of mercy, a kingdom where people forgive each other 70 times 7, a world where the blind are healed and those who are sick are made well, a world where people forgive each other and where leaders wash their followers' dirty feet. Jesus reminded everyone who would listen that just think about a tiny mustard seed, how small it is, and you know it will grow into a large bush. But it's more. Hope is more than you can ask or imagine, because there will even be little birds nesting in its branches. Or again, leaven in the loaf, that the leaven that comes from God leavens not just a small amount of flour, but did you hear it in the reading? 60 pounds, far more than we can ask or imagine. And Jesus taught his disciples a prayer of hope. We said it this morning, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In writing this letter to the church at Rome, the Apostle Paul, now, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Apostle Paul is painting on this cosmic salvation of history. He's writing specifically to a church that's struggling. It's struggling with the weight of persecution. It's struggling with misery and loss. And in writing to them, he writes to them about hope, a word he uses five times in this short reading. And he's not describing some sort of sweet, sappy kind of hope that just evaporates in the noonday sun. He's not talking about good intentions. He's not talking about wishful thinking. This is not some sort of happy-go-lucky optimism. The Apostle Paul is describing the sure confidence of a future reality. He is describing hope that is born of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so he says to these hurting people, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us, for creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. And when Paul says creation, he really does mean the whole thing. He's referring to earth and seas and skies and plants and birds and animals. He's talking about people who live in the northern hemisphere and the southern hemisphere. He means the rich and the poor and everybody in between. He means immigrants and native borns. He means Christians and non-Christians. And most importantly, as anything for our time, Paul is including the church at Rome to whom he's writing this letter, and I would suggest to our own beloved church that is, as Walter Rauschenbusch so beautifully phrased it, beset today amid the perplexities of a changing order. That's why we care. That's why Christians around the globe, especially on this Worldwide Communion Sunday, this is why we care about all these things. And so when we say, we Methodists say that our mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the transformation of the world, we're echoing not only Jesus, but also the Apostle Paul, who writes, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. Paul is speaking here about transformation, which is very, very difficult. And did you hear how he moves to the metaphor of childbirth? So what is this like? He says the whole creation is groaning in labor pains until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan as we wait. And as we think about what that means with childbirth, I mean, we don't see the baby, but we know the baby's there, and then the mom feels a baby, and the baby's pushing and kicking, and then the birth is going to happen. There's moaning and crying, and in the midst of all of that, new life emerges. We can hope. In fact, the Apostle Paul says we can bet our life on it, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And so Christians lean into God's future to help the birth along. That's our job as disciples. We wait and we work with eager longing and unfettered imaginations to discover where God is already at work in the world and where we are being led by God to join in that transformation. And as much as we long for it and as hard as we work for it, we can't do it by ourselves. God made known in Jesus Christ and empowered by the Holy Spirit will do it. The future is in God's hands and not our own. That's why we can hope. Eugene Peterson, who passed away recently, used to say it this way: the resurrection life you received from God is not a timid, grave-tending life. It is adventurous, expectant, greeting God with a childlike, "What's next, Papa?" Resurrection hope transforms lives and changes futures. And so Christians lean into that hope with joy. Resurrection hope overcomes fear and gives people the courage to travel across deserts and mountains and rivers to seek a better life. Resurrection hope undergirds the resilience it takes to start over again after a failure. It enlarges our capacity to love our enemies as well as our friends. Resurrection hope gives us the courage to stand beside the bed of a loved one with a terminal illness or at the grave of one who died all too young. Resurrection hope empowers old congregations to create new places for new people. Resurrection hope births new leaders for a new day. And so, dear friends, we are part of that great line. Leaning into Christ's resurrection hope with thanksgiving and with joy. So with all creation, we sing aloud today, in this hope, in the hope of Christ Jesus, we are saved. Thanks be to God for this great gift. Amen.